Jesus' name for this Memorial Day weekend, thanking you, Father, for all the men and women in uniform who serve throughout the world to keep us free. Lord, bless them and those who have fallen in combat, Lord, especially in the last two wars that we've had in Afghanistan and Iraq, the horrible tragedies that occur with our boys and women coming home. Comfort the families, Lord, the moms, the dads, all the parents that have lost their loved ones, the wives. And God, just be with this nation. And Lord, let the words, God bless America, truly mean something again in our nation. And Lord, for all those that we've been praying for, we lift up, Lord, for the people in Oklahoma, Lord, the tragedy there, and those that have been ill in our body, for Jimmy, Lord, and Yolanda, and Sherwin, and Steve, and especially, Lord, today for Lucille Stokes, who fell and broke her hip. Just be with her and help the doctors to put her back together. We pray this morning for all those in the kids' church, Father, that are teaching, that they just be filled and flooded with the Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, that the kids as well, their hearts are open to your word, they may receive you. Now, bless your word this morning that you've exalted above your name. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church says, amen. Amen. Let's turn to the last book of the Bible called Revelation. This is the revelation, not of John, but of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And let's begin. Let me read our text to you this morning. Chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. Let's look at the faithful church, beginning in verse 7. Jesus writes, or rather gives to John to write. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens, and no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I've loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him like a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And the church says, amen. Amen. This is a great church. If you've ever wanted a letter from Jesus, this is the letter that you want. Amen? Because there is not any other church like the Church of Philadelphia. It is a glorious, wonderful church. And here, remember that the book of Revelation is not a closed book. I say that almost every time I teach through a sermon. But it's remember that this book is open to us. It's not hidden. And that's what the word revelation means. It means to be disclosed. The veil is off. And the theme, of course, throughout the book of Revelation is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But it's also about the second coming and of course, the horrible tragedies, the things that are coming upon this planet. It's the only book in the Bible that declares that whoever hears, reads, and keeps the words of this prophecy, God Almighty Himself declares that person blessed. So you're going to be blessed today because you're hearing and you're also following along and you're reading as well. Remember that these seven messages are direct messages to seven historical churches that actually existed there in the time of John the Apostle, there in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey today. But they also, these seven messages, they're to messages to every church in every age. And they're also, they give us a preview of the entire church age. And we left off last time with the Protestant Reformation. And out of the Protestant Reformation came many, many different denominations. But with all those names, here's the truth. There are literally only two churches left on planet Earth. One is called Philadelphia. The other one is called Laodicea. The church at Philadelphia is a church after the Reformation period. So from the 19th century, if you will, to the rapture. That is the church of Philadelphia, and that's where we are right now. We're right in the midst of all of that. We're waiting on Jesus to remove the church. Amen? We're looking for him, our blessed hope. Now, Laodicea, that's a church you don't want to be a part of. That's the church we're going to cover next week. And that church there is the church, it's the apostate church. If Jesus is closed out, he's not in that church. He gives them an opportunity to repent, but that's next Sunday. But here, when I look at this here, remember now, Philadelphia, the faithful church, the church from the 19th century till the end of the age, all right? And that's the church we want to be a part of. So concerning this faithful church, back when Jesus gave this information to the Apostle John, Philadelphia is located about 25 miles southeast of Sardis. And it was named after King Attalus, and I may be pronouncing that word, his name, wrong, but his older brother gave him a nickname, Philadelphus. And that word means brotherly love or a brother's love. They were very, very close. Now, King Attalus, actually, he was the last king of Pergamos, okay? And when he died, he didn't have any heirs. And so he bequeathed the city there of Philadelphia and all of his provinces. He gave over to the Roman Empire. And also there, in this city of Philadelphia, it was called the Gateway of the East. And that's very important because when King Attalus, whenever he planted this work, or the work had been there for a long time, or the city, but when he started rebuilding it, he made it to where it was located, basically where three countries come together. That's why it was called the Gateway to the East. And his whole purpose was this. He wanted the entire area to be Romanized, or in other words, where they speak Greek, they act like Greeks. In other words, the whole culture just literally consumes that area. In other words, Philadelphia was an open door to evangelize, if you will, all those other countries. It was also located on a horrible fault line and suffered from many, many earthquakes over and over. Matter of fact, in AD 17, Philadelphia was destroyed along with Sardis and 10 other cities, even though it's rebuilt. What's wonderful about this city is that it lasted, meaning the church. The church went all the way, and I forget the date, but I think it went all the way into like the 15 or 1600s when the Turks came in and literally destroyed them. And literally, what's so horrible about that is that if you study history, when they came in, the walls were literally built out of the bodies of people. That's how bad it was. Horrible time. There's still in the city today a small group of Christians who remain there even to this day. It's no longer called Philadelphia. The Turks renamed it when they claimed it and took it over. And today, if I can pronounce it correctly, it's called Al-Shir, which means the city of God. With that small introduction now, let's get into the Word of God. It says, Jesus writes, and he says, and to the messenger, to the angel, that's the pastor, to the pastor of the church of brotherly love. Right. Isn't that great? Wouldn't you love to say, you know, in other words, it's a love never fails church. Amen. Oh, that's the end time church. This is the kind of church you want to be a part of. It's a church that practices love never fails. In other words, they love one another. See, the church at Philadelphia, they were real. They practiced real Christianity. In other words, again, Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. Did you know that the word Philadelphia there in the Greek, or brotherly love in our language, is mentioned six times in the Bible? This is the seventh time the word Philadelphia, or brotherly love, is mentioned in the Bible, but this time it's used of a city. I live in Philadelphia. Have you ever been to a Philadelphia Eagles game? A lot of brotherly love going on there, man. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, right. Anyway, that's my only joke, okay? You could at least laugh so it sounded good on the tape or the CD. Now, the Church of Philadelphia, again, this was a church. They did more than talk about love or teach about love. They actually walked in love. They lived out the great commandment that Jesus gave, that you'll love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You see, they really loved one another. And that is a picture of the true end time church. A church that doesn't love one another is in trouble. Would you say that? That's right. See, love is so important. The people here in Philadelphia, they knew that love fulfilled the law. They knew that love never fails. They knew, like it says in Scripture, to be kindly affectionate one to another. with brotherly love. That's Philadelphia. In honor, giving preference one to another. And here's what's so awesome about this church. Jesus did not have one negative, bad thing, or not one word of rebuke, not one word of correction to this church in Philadelphia. They knew that love fulfilled the law. These things saith he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I want us to stop right there because a subtle change just took place. Out of the other five churches that we have already covered, whenever, you know, Jesus opens the same way, he gives a description of himself. Amen? Okay, three of you remember that. But and that description that he gives in the other five churches, this is the sixth church, are all come from the vision that Jesus gave John of himself in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. But here, Jesus doesn't do that. Here's what happens. Now listen, a church that is walking in love, a church that loves God, loves Jesus, loves one another, here's what happens. You get a fresh revelation from Jesus to who he really is. And the church at Philadelphia, they were small. They didn't have a lot going for them, okay? But they loved Jesus and they loved one another. And so what does Jesus do? He gives them a fresh vision of himself. Why? Because it's a brand new day. You see, the great Reformation period that has already passed, that we studied last week, it did something. Yes, it gave the Bible back to common man, remember, but it did something else. It revised or brought back the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, and that was literally burning in their hearts. In other words, they could all go out and tell everyone about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, they weren't telling people to become a Baptist or a Calvary Chapel or a Pentecostal. There's nothing wrong with those terms, but those words are names of churches. They won't save you. See, we're all priests unto God. We're all evangelists. We're all sent out to save the lost. Amen? Yes, and so, man, their hearts were on fire. They were in love with Jesus. They were in love with one another. And when that happens, Jesus always gives a continual fresh vision to a church that is in that type of mindset with their heart and their mind. And I look at this and I went, whoa, Lord. He says, I'm the one. He says, what does he say? The one who is holy. He's telling this church in Philadelphia, he says, I am the Holy One. I'm the Holy Son of God. I'm pure, spotless, sinless. You look up the word Holy One, for example, and you'll find in the Bible that it says that Jesus was the Holy One at his birth, the Holy One at his death, the Holy One at his resurrection. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 7, I think it's verse 26, talking about our great and faithful high priest, it says, he who is holy. Jesus is God. Amen? He is holy. He is perfect. And Jesus is wanting them to know. He says, listen, I am holy. I'm the sinless King of Kings. And he says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. And the reason why is because I am he who is true. The word true there means very God. In other words, he's saying, I'm God. I am the Lord God is what he's saying. Did you know that you can trust Jesus? Did you know that you can build your life on everything Jesus says? Nothing that Jesus ever tells us will ever, ever fail. Never. His word is perfect. He is true. He is holy. He is true. It says in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. Thank God for that. And then it goes on to say in 1 John, and we are in him. What security is that? We're in the Holy One. We're in the one who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the truth. So he's saying to the church at Philadelphia, the church in the last days, us, he's saying, I'm not only he who is holy, he who is true, but I have something else as well. He says, he who has the key, singular, key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This church that's in love with one another and in love with Jesus Christ, Jesus said, you know what? I want to give you a fresh vision of who I am and what I have. I want you to look that I have the key. I have the key to every resource that you will ever, ever need. Jesus not only has the keys to Hades and death, plural keys, but he also has all power, all authority. Amen? He has all the resources, all the treasures in heaven. He has everything that a man will ever need. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus said, and all these things, everything that you need in life, all these things, Jesus said, will be added unto you. So here he's telling them about that he has the key of David. What is the key of David? You know, there's a lot of people that think that the key of, and I don't want to get into all of them, but some of them think that it has to do with the millennial reign of Christ, a 1,000-year reign. I certainly don't fault that, because we know that the key of David, that Jesus will sit in the millennial reign on David's throne, because Jesus, our Lord, is the Son of David. Amen? So we know that, in other words, came through that lineage. So we know that, that's a possibility. But I believe personally that this speaks of another matter when it says, he who has the key of David. And I take that, it seems to me to be a reference from Isaiah. Write it down. Look it up when you get home. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 through 25, where it, if you'll study that out, it's about the judgment of Sheba. Now, Sheba served King Hezekiah as the like a comptroller or treasurer or chief of staff, something in that nature. He did, whatever he did was wrong, okay? And so he was removed, and Eliakim replaced Sheba. And Eliakim was given the key. So, in other words, the key was to all the wealth of the king, okay? If you had that key, man, you were right next to the king. And you could go into all the treasury. Not only that, you were the only one that opened the door. If you wanted to visit the king, he was the only way that you could get in to see the king. So what is Jesus telling us here and telling the church at Philadelphia? He says to the church of the last days, that's us, that's them, that's us. We're still here. We're still waiting. We're still working. Jesus is saying, I am your Eliakim. You know, the word, I looked that word up in the Hebrew, Eliakim, and it means this, whom God will raise up. Boy, I'll tell you, Jesus is the one that God raised up from the dead. Amen? And not only that, he has the key. In other words, we now have access to our Father. How? Through Jesus Christ. But not only that, Jesus has the key to every resource that every person in the church will ever, ever need. And Jesus says, I have the royal key, singular. And he says, no one can shut what I open. That's a good word, isn't it? No matter what you're facing, no matter what you're going through, sorrow, maybe death, whatever. No, that door for Jesus is always going to be opened. That throne of grace, thank God, is never closed. And Jesus says in verse 8 to this faithful church, he says, I know your works. I know everything that you do for me. And then he says, see, very important word. He says, see, I have set before you an open door, and no power on earth can shut it. In other words, no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus says, I have the key. And then he pauses and he says, see. Take a very good look. Behold, open your eyes. He said, because I have given. Now listen, whenever Jesus gives us something, it's not earned. Amen? That's right. So he's given this. This is like a gift that he's given to the church at Philadelphia, the church of the last days before the rapture, okay? So what is he given? He says, I've given an open door for you. An open door. Let me ask you a question. Do you look as an open door as a gift from God? So many people today in the church, they don't. When God opens doors for us, it's a gift. We pray, God, open a door for my job, open a door for my marriage, open a door for my children, open a door. Listen, when Jesus opens a door, it is a gift for each and every one of us. It's a gift for the universal church. He says, and when I open whatever I open for the church of Jesus Christ, no one can shut that door. No power and no authority. We don't have anything to fear, do we? No, not anything at all. And so what he's saying here is that, you say, well, I should back up and go, Well, Bill, what is an open door? That's a very good question. You know, the Greek here, if we looked at it in the Greek, it indicates this, that a door has been opened, but it also remains open, okay? That's what the Greek indicates. So in the New Testament, when you're doing a study of the Word and you come to say, well, you like this question, well, what is an open door? What does that mean? Always do a study in the New Testament. Find out what, or the whole Bible, but find out, is it used anyplace else? You'll find that it's used throughout the New Testament in many different areas, but let me just give you a couple of them. It says on Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 14:27, let me read it to you. It says, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them. That's the first, during this first missionary time frame. And then they said, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So anytime in the New Testament, when you see that word door, it always means this. It means an opportunity that God has given for ministry. An opportunity that God has given for ministry. To serve him, go through that door. Also, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:8, he says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, and he tells us why. He says, for a great and effective door, a great and effective opportunity for ministry has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Boy, there's always, when God opens a door, the devil doesn't want you to go through it. Amen? No doubt about it. Now listen carefully. The Protestant Reformation that we've already studied, it not only gave the Bible back to common man, but it recaptured something that had been lost since the early church, since the apostles. In other words, it was Christ's command to go into all the world. This open door that God has given us here, if you study the 19th century after the Reformation, even unto now, but just study out the 19th century, you'll be amazed at the people who went all over the world spreading the gospel, evangelizing, and still happening today. So that we know that that open door, that opportunity was there in Philadelphia. Remember how I told you earlier that those three countries came together, the gateway to the east, and they were there to, in a sense, evangelize everyone to start thinking and acting in the Greek culture. Well, you see, Philadelphia is the church of the open door. We're the church of Philadelphia. And there's a door that God has opened right now. It still remains open. I do not know how much longer that door will remain open. Up until the rapture, okay? Up until the time that the Gentiles are saved. The fullness of the Gentiles. That last one comes in, whatnot, whatever. And I look at this and I say, Lord, these opportunities to go into all the world. In other words, worldwide missions. You know, I was reading Saturday, I guess, or maybe it was Friday, at home there in the bed, you know, about William Carey. You know, William Carey there in England was a cobbler. You know, he worked on shoes and made shoes and so forth. And there in the wall of his little workshop was a handmade map of the world. It was made out of paper and leather. And he would work on his shoes and so forth, but he would pray over the world. Now, at that time, this was the beginning, actually, of when people started going all over the world since the early church. Because remember, before the Reformation, it was the dark time. Nothing was happening. A Christianity under Constantine became like the state religion. Everybody was a Christian. It was dying and dead. Now, all of a sudden, they have the Bible back in their hands. They know that they don't have to be a priest, you know, to go teach because they already are a priest. Amen? And so they're on fire for the Lord, and these men and women start going all over the world to spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And William Carey there, you know what he did? He believed in Jesus of the open door. And on May 31st, 1792, maybe off on that, but you know what he did? He preached that famous sermon entitled, Lengthen Thy Cords and Strengthen Thy Stakes. And you know what he did when he preached that there in, I think it was Nottingham, England? He awakened the church from a death of over 1,000 years. And the people that were there, and they were the Baptists, if I'm not mistaken, they're in Northamptonshire Baptist Association. They heard him preach that word, and their hearts were on fire, and they created there a world mission center. And you know what William Carey did? Study it out. He went into India and literally changed the world. Study what he did. Matter of fact, I encourage you to study the likes of people like D.L. Moody, you know, or the Great Awakening that happened in our own country under Jonathan Edwards. Study out the life of John and Charles Wesley. Understand all the things, how missions came about and what God has done through this open door. I encourage you to do so. But Jesus says there, he says this, he says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. No power on earth can shut it. So Philadelphia, this church there, they were a church that not only loved one another and loved God, but they loved the lost. They were a soul-winning church. These are the characteristics. Listen to me now. These are the characteristics of the end-time church. If we don't have these characteristics, we're in trouble. Did you understand? See, we can come together, you know, and just say, well, we're a church, we're in a building, we have a dove, we've got this, we've got a cross or whatnot. Listen, that's not it. You know, we have a praise band, we sing, we worship, we lift our hands. No, listen. The church has to be doing what Jesus says. Loving one another, caring for one another, loving Jesus, and loving those that are lost. In other words, this church, again, they were fulfilling the Great Commission going into all of the world. You know, I was looking back at the history of Calvary Chapel from our beginning days until now, and I looked at how, for example, the Lord opened up doors in the Philippines for us, and how we sent missionaries there and into the Philippines with Roger and Kathy and so forth. And then we went into Nicaragua and other places, and then the incredible work that we were doing in Meru, Kenya, feeding over 400 children every day. That place was so horrible that our missionaries that were there, do you remember they lived in a little house in the center of Meru there, and that's when they were beheading all those people. Those 400 children were all orphans. No one wanted them. Not even the church would take them in. And remember how we put them in that little house, and they had a 12-foot-high barbed wire fence or whatever, around the house. And then you went 6 feet, and we had another 12-foot-high wire fence around the house. And then they slept in the bedroom they slept in. It was literally a jail cell to protect them. And then all the hell that we went through there, children dying, and how we hired doctors and they were inoculating them so children would not die. And then finally one day those police came from Nairobi, and they came down to arrest the missionaries, put them in jail. They had to flee to Uganda. We had to leave our trucks. We had to leave everything that we had there. All that we had, we lost. Great opposition when you step out into that door. Amen. The devil doesn't want you to do that. And then I was thinking about now our global missions that we have here at Calvary is Mexico. Our local mission work is Love Never Fails International. Our after-school program working with at-risk children. And we're growing and growing and growing. And next year is going to be the greatest year LNFI has ever had in the schools. Boy, do you need to be praying for that. That's part of what we do here. Amen? You should be a mentor. Here, I'm telling you what to do. You should be a mentor. Amen? If you have a time on your hands, you don't need to watch a Katie Couric or whatever's in the afternoon. That was the Holy Spirit. Go to one of those schools and be a mentor. Love those kids. That's our mission, our local mission. So here, all these things were happening. We don't want to neglect our open doors, do we? No. So why did Jesus open this door for this particular church? Look very carefully. He says, for, that really means because, they did something. He says, first of all, because you have a little strength. Well, that's a good thing. You know, God doesn't want people to have a lot of strength because he can't use them. You know, I don't know about you, but we can do nothing without Christ. I mean, you know, he can open a door and you know what, but the only way to get through an open door, Jesus said, I've opened a door, nobody can shut it, but the only way you can get through it is through the power of another. See, the word strength there is the Greek word dunamis, which means power. Remember Acts 1:8? You know, you will receive power, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me in the Samaria and Jerusalem, in the uttermost parts of the earth, and so forth. Power. We can't do it in our own power. We can't win the lost in our own power. We're not smart enough to outsmart the devil in our own power. Amen? We don't need the wisdom of the world. I don't even need my wisdom. I want the wisdom of God. So I'll know what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. And I look and Jesus said, oh no, you have a little strength. I can use you. You know, you're not all puffed up, you know, and so forth. No, I can use you. And that's the condition to get through the door is in his strength. Jesus said, in Christ, we can do all things. What does it say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, I've got this back problem today. Let me tell you about it. You see, last night I had the worst nightmare of my life. I'm being very honest. This is not a joke. This is the honest God truth. My spine is, I have a bulging disc right now that's sticking out this way. It's just about to drive me crazy. Everybody go, oh. Okay, you got that? But here's how I think I got it. This is the truth. I had the worst nightmare all night long. I woke up over and I redreamed the same dream. And here it is. The church, Calvary Chapel, was having a fundraiser. We've never had a fundraiser in our life. And I'm going, and so here's the deal. I had to show up to the fundraiser and the church was packed. Oh, I mean, there wasn't a seat empty. You hear me? I'm talking about the overflow room. They even had speakers outside. I'm going, where are all these people? Why haven't they been in church? And then I realized why they were coming. I had to imitate or impersonate, whatever you call it, Elvis Presley. Now, is that sick? In other words, I was going to lip sync to his songs. Now, no, wait a minute. So all night long, I was trying to get my hips rolling. No, it's the truth. And I was trying to get my neck, you know, that in my curl and my lip and all that. And then that's why my back went out. It's your fault. You ain't nothing but a hound dog. Crying all the time. What kind of lyrics are those? You ain't nothing but a hound dog, huh? Crying all the time. You ain't never caught a rabbit, and you ain't no friend of mine. There's something wrong with that to go to number one, amen? So with all that being said, I don't know why I went there. But there's only one way to get through the door, and it's not through the king. It's through the King of Kings, amen? Through his strength. And that's exactly what we have to do. And he says something else. He says, another reason you've met the conditions is that you've kept my word. In other words, this church, the Church of Philadelphia, and us included, we must continue and always continue to be faithful to teach the true, perfect word of God. Amen? In other words, it's his truth. We must never water it down. We must never, you know, try to go a different direction. No. See, this church, they kept his word. That means something. They were a faithful church, and they were faithful to God's word, and that tells me that they were a James 1:22 crowd. They weren't hearers of the word only. They were doers of the word. They built their life. They built this church on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Matthew 7:24. Anyone hear these sayings of mine and doeth them? That's what they did. They did them. They were a wise church. They were founded on the rock, but they did something else. This Bible-believing church, this faithful church that loved one another and loved God, they did not deny his name. No matter the cost, no matter the moment, no matter when they didn't have anything going for them, no matter when they suffered, they did not ever deny his name. Listen to me. We are the 21st century church of the last days. I do not know when the Lord is going to remove us, but I do know this. We cannot, you cannot, I cannot waste the opportunity and the potential that God has given us. Amen? Let's don't waste it. In other words, how many doors, I ask the Lord, how many doors have I not walked through that you've given me? Lord, how many did I fail to walk through and I just didn't do it? You know, and I can ask you the same question. How many doors has God opened for you in your life, but you didn't do it? Maybe he called you. You heard the call, the tug, go into the ministry, but you didn't. Be a missionary, but you didn't. He opened the door for you for a great adventure. Listen, when you go into another room, when you walk through a door you've never been in, there's an adventure waiting for you. Do you understand? An adventure from Jesus. There's something there on the other side of that door. and you walk through that door in the strength of another. You walk through the door because you've kept the Word of God. You walk through the door, and yes, there's going to be opposition. Yes, there's going to be opposition. But you're not going to deny His name. Now, let me stop right there and say something else. How many times have I tried to go through a door that was shut, but I wanted it open? I'm going to do this for God. God said, I don't want you doing that for me. Yeah, but I'm going to build a house for the Lord, David said. God said, no, I don't want you to build me a house. You've got too much blood on your hands. He said, I'll build you a house. How's that sound? You see, there's a lot of things we might want to do and say, God, give me that open door. God says, no, why don't you look to the open door I've already given you? Stop trying to open a door that I have shut because you can't do it. You're going to end up fruitless. You're going to end up frustrated, and you're going to end up worn out. Walk through the open door. I don't want to get off on LNFI right now, but I'm going to tell you. I believe that if everything works out this new fall semester, I know it's not on my sermon, I'm sorry. This open door that God's giving us. I believe that this may be the beginning of the greatest season for at-risk children that we've ever had in the history of Love Never Fails. But we have to walk through that door that God has given us. We have to believe it. We have to go through in His strength, not our strength. His wisdom, not ours. Everything that we do. And you know what? Like I said, whenever you do that, listen, you're going to walk through an open door. Listen now, there's going to be opposition. Look at verse 9. Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, those devil worshipers, if you will, the church of the devil. He says, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but they lie. Indeed, I'll make them, that's those unbelievers that are persecuting this church, I'll make them come and what? Worship at your feet, meaning the true believers' feet. Why? Why does Jesus say that He's going to do that? And for them, or for to know that I have loved you. Isn't that amazing? That I've loved you. Do you know that Jesus wants the world, the lost, the people that are persecuting you? Do you know, Jesus, I want them to know that I love you. When it says at their feet there, it means worship at their feet. That really could be put in this vernacular. In other words, total defeat. They're not going to make it. They're not going to make it. You cannot battle against God's people and win. It may look like you're going to win, but you cannot do it. So when Jesus opens the door, there's always a great opposition, but there's also great opportunity. We're living in the greatest time of the history of the church. He's given us an open door. Every church who really loves Him, He's given an open door. Man, we need to get through that door as fast as we can. Amen? And do all that we can do for the Lord. I promise you, the minute the church ever says, let's rise up and do something for Jesus or walk through that door, Satan's going to rise up and say, no. Listen, Satan will do anything to prevent God's people to walk through the door that Jesus has opened for them. And the problems do not come from without the church. The problems always come from within the church. Well, I don't think we ought to do that. It's just not the right time. Well, how do you know? I mean, you mean we shouldn't go over there and save people? Well, you know, we're kind of happy the way we are. And well, where'd that come from? That's not God. It's always the people in the church that want to try to stop the church from going through the door that Jesus has opened. We don't want that to be that way. And He says in verse 10, one of the greatest scriptures in the Bible, Jesus tells this faithful church, faithful to Him, faithful, loving one another, faithful to His Word. He says, because you have kept My command to persevere. In other words, they didn't give up. No matter the hurt, the pain, the consequence, they never quit. He says, I will, because you've done that, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Here is the great divider. Here is where people from different denominations say, tell us what these verses mean. Now, that's what I want to do. This scripture is so important. I want us to only right this moment look at the facts that Jesus presents to us, okay? In verse 10. First of all, This is concerning the hour of trial, okay? Let's look at another fact. It is future because it says the hour of trial which shall come. It means it hasn't arrived yet, amen? Okay, so we know that this hour of trial is yet future, and it's also, we know it's a trial, and we also know it's an hour. Now, that doesn't mean 60 minutes. It means that the time will be limited in which the trial exist, okay? So it's not forever. There's a season for it. And also, we also understand, it says, this future trial will come upon only the city of Fort Worth. Only Philadelphia. No, so it comes upon what? The whole world. Now, that's very important. Jesus doesn't lie. So in other words, this is not local, this hour of trial. It's actually global. That is so important because, see, the preterists, for example, our preterist brothers, you know, they believe that this is all symbolic, that the hour of trial has already come to pass, that great tribulation has already happened, and it happened during in A.D. 70 under Rome and so forth, and Matthew 24 was already fulfilled and so forth. No, it can't be because this trial, the hour of trial, is not local. Amen. No. This is vital for all of us now. This is doctrine. This is vital for us to get this. It's going to help us know what we really believe in our life. And so I look and say, okay, Lord, it's not local. It's global. It's the whole world. And what's the purpose of the hour of trial? To test. All right, now here's the question. Okay, if this testing is coming to the whole world, who is being tested? Let's look at it. To test those who what? Live on the earth. Now listen, you do a study in your Bible and the phrase to test those who dwell on the earth. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find that it's used 10 times in the New Testament, all right? And it always has to do with unbelievers, not believers. Very important that you see that. Did y'all get that? It means not the church. It means those who don't want anything to do with God. Jesus said, because you've treasured what I've given unto you. He says, then I'm going to do something for you. I'll keep you, look at it, from, everybody say that with me, from, now just underline that in your Bible, because that word, I want you to do a word study on it to help you. That word from in the Greek is ek. You ready? Ek. That's all it is. Ek. And what does that word mean? It means out of. I will keep you out of the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now listen carefully. There are a few schools of thought. Like, for example, our post-trib believers, our friends, okay? Those who believe that, you know, that Jesus is not going to rapture us out at all right, post-trib. They really are teaching this, that the church is going to go through the horrible, horrible hour of trial, but the promise is for immunity or protection in the hour of trial, but not removal. Now, if you're a mid-trib, you're the people who believe that, you know what, the tribulation is going to start, but in the midst of the tribulation, the 3.5 years, Revelation chapter 11, then all of a sudden, God is going to protect us and move us out from that. And if you're a pre-trib, and that's what we are at Calvary Chapel, then we believe that verse 10 is one of the greatest promises in the Bible from the lips of Jesus Christ, and what it means is complete removal from the hour of trial. The hour of trial, which is yet future. Now, what is the hour of trial? We need to really understand that. The hour of trial, loved one, is that 7-year period of time we call the Great Tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. We also call it the 70th week of Daniel. The Great Tribulation period in your Bible can be found beginning in Revelation chapter 6 all the way through Revelation chapter 19. That is the time of God's wrath, the great tribulation period that's being poured out. Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, uses only one verse to describe this period. Let me read it to you. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, no, nor ever shall be." Never shall be. Jeremiah in chapter 30, verse 7, Jeremiah says, "Oh, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Jacob's trouble means the nation of Israel. God will save a remnant out of the great tribulation period. They'll look upon him whom they pierced at the second coming. Okay? Now, there is a universal day of judgment that's coming. It is called the day of wrath. And if I hate to read this to you, I don't hate to read it, but for the sake of time, I'm going to read it anyway. Let me just read to you a description of that day from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in 13:6. He says this, talking about the day of the Lord, the great tribulation period that man's going to face on this earth. He says, "Wail." That's not a good word, is it? "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It'll come from destruction from the Almighty." See, it's God's wrath that's being poured out now. "Therefore, all hands will be limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid, and pangs and sorrows will take hold of them, and they will be in pain as in a woman in childbirth, and they will be amazed at one another," the things that are actually happening on the earth, okay? He says, "Their faces will just literally be like flames, and behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate. He will destroy sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Can you imagine that? The stars, the moon, the sun. It's going to be, oh, I just can't wait to go through the great tribulation period. Let's go build us an underground bunker, huh? No, it's not going to work. He says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make mortal man more rare than fine gold. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of its place in the wrath of God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger." Anyone want to go through the great tribulation period? The Bible says in Revelation 9:6, it said it's going to be so bad in those days, it says. In those days, in the great tribulation period, it says that men will seek death, but they will not be able to find death because death will flee from them. There is a day coming. A day coming to this planet. And it's a day where no person, no matter how rich, how poor, how smart, no matter what nation government you may be in or under, there will be absolutely no escape. None. I want you to listen to me now. There is only, out of the seven churches, there is only one church that Jesus our Lord made this promise to. Which church is it? The Church of Philadelphia. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the church I want to be a part of. Amen? And we know what God requires of this kind of church. You have to, love never fails. You have to walk in, you have to be full of the Spirit. Walk in love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You have to be born again, man. You got to be in love with Jesus. You have to hold his word, his treasure, and keep it in your hearts. You don't deny his name. You walk through the door that he's given you. You're a missional church. You're a missionary. You're going to all the world. That's the kind of church that Jesus is blessing today. And verse 10 is a promise that the faithful church will not go through the great tribulation period. Let me just give you two more scriptures for that, just to whet your appetite. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says that we're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Here it is. Even Jesus, who rescues or delivers us from, there's that word again, ek, from out of the wrath to come. Not sustained through the wrath to come, but delivered completely out of. Amen? It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us, meaning his church, to wrath, meaning his wrath, the great tribulation period. He said he did not appoint us to wrath. The word "not" in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is emphatic in the Greek, okay? When he says, for God did not, it means literally that we are not appointed to go through the great tribulation period or any part of the great tribulation period. None of it. Not any of it at all. The great reformation, When that occurred, not only did denominations become into being and so forth, but it restored the doctrine of the imminent return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It also, for the 19th century, guess what happened? We started studying prophecy again. We started looking at the Bible and say, oh my, this is what's really going to be happening. In other words, there's a great awakening, especially in the study of prophecy today, although few churches study it anymore. Few churches are looking for the rapture. Few churches are believing that Israel has anything to do with God's end time clock. God has not forsaken Israel. Amen? Oh, I look at this and I say, oh Lord, this is going to be incredible. How are we going to get out of here? You know how? We're going to be raptured. You know what I'm saying? Isn't that going to be, we're going to hear that last trump or whatever, and those who are dead in Christ, they're going to rise first, and those who are alive remain after them. We're going to be caught up together. Oh, that's, I like caught up. Amen? You know, listen, No, wait a minute. That's that pain pill starting to work. No, the word caught up will be caught up. It says together with him, meaning Jesus in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be from the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 14, 16-17. Now listen, that word caught up in Latin is rapturo or whatever. I don't know how it's pronounced. But I know what it means. It means, in the Greek, it means to be removed. But it means to be removed forcefully. I mean, it means suddenly. It means to be transported. It means to seize and snatch, to caught up. You remember in Acts chapter 8, Philip, when he was preaching, you know, and after he finished with the Ethiopian eunuch, what happened? It says that Philip was what? Caught up in the spirit and went all the way over to Azotus or something. Remember? Well, that's the same word. In other words, he was removed from the entire situation. It says in Jude, talking about where you pluck people out of the fire. That's the same word. Seize them, pluck them out of the fire, remove them out of what they were in, and they're never going to go back into it again. You see, when we study this out, this rapture that could happen any moment, the church could be gone. You say, Bill, how does it happen? One word, quickly. Look at the next verse. Jesus says, behold, I am coming, what? Quickly. That word, look it up. It means suddenly. It means at a time you don't even think. It's unexpected. Any moment, it could happen tonight. I am coming, he tells this church. Hold on. He says, oh, I'm coming. He says, hold on fast to what you have that no one may take your crown. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to gird ourselves up and wait for the Antichrist. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to gird our loins up and be prepared for the great tribulation period. No, we are to be looking for the blessed hope, expecting him to come and take us out of here, keeping our eyes on Jesus at all times. And he says, here's what I want you to do now, since you know that I could come at any minute, hold fast what you have. Hold it within your heart. Count it, oh, as precious. You have my word that saves people. You have my word that can turn a dead person into a live person. Amen. You have the word of God. Hold it tightly into your hands. And he says also that what? That no one may take your crown. That, first of all, that means somebody wants to take it. You have a crown, Jesus says. That crown of life. We are living in a time when it's getting harder and harder to be a Christian in our nation. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Because everything is changing so quickly. Our moral compass has gone south. And you know, we are literally living in a day, and right immediately in a time when that which God calls evil is now being called good, and that which is being called good by God is now being called evil by man. That's where we're living. And it's not going to get easier. It's not going to get easier, folks. You know, it's going to get worse. And Bill, you're just thank you for cheering me up. Hey, listen. He says, don't deny my name. That means somebody wants you to deny it. He says, don't lose your crown. That means somebody wants to take your crown. Well, does that mean I'm going to lose my salvation? No, no, no. That's not what that's talking about. You know what Jesus is talking about here in context? He's saying this. He's saying, you know, you don't want to lose your crown. He says, here it is. You don't want to miss the open door. Don't miss the open door that I've opened for you, that I'm telling you that you have to go through in my strength. I need you to go through that. There are people through that open door that are dying, that are going to hell. And you are the people. We are the people who have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are the ambassadors for Christ. We can go into anywhere the door, wherever that door is open, we can go through because we have Jesus opening it. Nobody's going to lock us up and shut us up in it. No, we go through in his strength. And we say, oh, Lord, oh, no one's going to take my crown. I'm not going to miss the opportunity, Jesus, that you're giving here in this generation. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you know what? Here's the deal. It's either going to be a place of reward for us, or it's going to be a place of regret. While we have time, while the door is open, share Jesus Christ with people. He says here, he says, he who overcomes, and we're the overcomers, thank God. Look what Jesus said. Oh, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. Isn't that wonderful? We'll never be separated from God again. And he says, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. You know, I told the first service that I said, this is the third time that I've taught in the last 20 some odd years here through the book of Revelation. And every time I teach the book of Revelation, I always say, when I teach through the seven churches, I'm going to do PowerPoint. You know what I mean? In other words, I'm going to have pictures of the country and of the relics and the beautiful statues and all that, just so you can get a picture of it. Well, I never have done that anyway. But when I see the word pillar, because I always, when I study out these cities, I go to antiquity and look at them and look at what they used to, and see if there's the relics and the whatever the architectural wonders and so forth, you know. Archaeological wonders, not architectural, but you know what I mean. Well, there in Philadelphia, as I was looking yesterday and studying out the remains of what used to be, there were two incredible pillars. You know what I mean? No. I mean, they were so... Everything else was messed up, but, oh, they were beautiful. And I thought to myself, Jesus didn't say you're going to be a pillar. He's saying you're going to be like a pillar, okay? In other words, remember, Philadelphia was a land of horrible earthquakes all the time. Well, Jesus is saying, you know what? When everything is settled, when the dust is settled, when everything is gone, when the whole world is perishing, you are going to be remain standing when everything is gone. Why? Because I'm going to make you a pillar in my temple. Folks, you know what that means? That means you're permanent. That means you're going to be there forever and ever and ever in the very presence of Almighty God. Amen? That's what that's talking to. And we already, the new name part, we learned that back in Smyrna, remember? We learned all about that, that a new name means that we belong to God. Isn't that wonderful? Man, we belong to God. He's written on our foreheads, a new name, we belong to God. But listen very carefully. Those who are unbelievers, they get a new name too. Revelation chapter 13 says that they will take a name. They'll either take it on their foreheads or they'll take it on their hand. Amen. They're going to get a name. Everybody's going to get a name. But those who love the Lord are going to be written his name there. In other words, we're owned. We belong to him. You know, the Bible says here in the verses we just covered, it says, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Is there a literal temple? Think about that for a moment in those last days there in heaven. Let me read Revelation 21, 22 to you. See if there's a temple there. You ready? John writes, he says, but I saw no temple in it, meaning the New Jerusalem. He tells us why. He says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it. for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Amen. Oh, listen, I don't know what that means. I mean, I don't know what it's really going to look like, but it's going to be something, isn't it? And we're going to be there forever and ever and ever and ever. And you know what? We may be translated, caught up tonight. I don't know. There's a lot to be done. I don't know the day or hour, but I do know this. If you do not know the Lord, you're gambling. See, there are those that your families, maybe your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, whatever. Maybe your husband, maybe your wife. They've asked you, they've begged with you, they've pleaded you, come to Christ. Give your heart to Jesus. And you say, oh, I'm going to get right. Well, but you don't understand, we could be removed tonight. Well, if whenever that happens, I'll believe then. You know, if you guys, if I wake up in the middle of the night and I roll over and you're gone, honey, I believe then that there's something, that God's word is true, and I'm going to get right with God. No, you won't. You see, there's a belief that once all this happens, then I'll get right with God. If I start seeing this come to pass, I'm going to get right with God. If the church is removed, I'm going to get right with God. No, you won't. Let me close with this scripture. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord, if you're listening live right now, by means of whether the internet or the radio, listen carefully. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Open your ears. It says in the Word of God, in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, when we're raptured, when we're gone, it says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Let me tell you how he comes. He's going to come with all kinds of power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among, here it is, if you don't know Jesus and you've heard the good news that Jesus loves you, he died for you, he wants to live in your heart. Listen to what it says. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why did they perish? Listen carefully. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus. Well, they knew about Jesus. They heard how to be saved. I'm talking about not those who are in the tribulation to get saved. I'm talking about those who have not heard the gospel. Or who have heard the gospel, I'm sorry. He says, oh no, that they might be saved. And for this reason, what reason? Because they didn't love the truth. They didn't like the good news of the gospel. They didn't want anything to do with Christ. He says, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. That's a frightening word. Do you hear? Listen to me. God will send them, those who say, I don't need Jesus. I've heard the gospel 1,000 times. There's nothing wrong with me. No, he says, oh, I'm going to send you strong delusion. Why? That they should believe the lie. Once the church is gone, that delusion comes. Are you listening to me? And what is the delusion? That you'll believe a lie. What is the lie? That the Antichrist is God. All the wonders, all the things that he's doing, that political leader that's coming, that military genius that's coming, that economic genius that's coming, that religious genius that's coming. Who's going to say, I know the way. I can make everything right. Lying signs and wonders. The world is going to be in awe of him. Revelation 13 says the whole world will worship him. And it says that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned. Why? Who did not believe the truth. They didn't want the truth. They didn't want Christ. But what does it say? It says they had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is going to be the sad truth about those who hear the word of God, reject the word of God. Who hear that Jesus loved them and reject Jesus who loved them. The sad truth is, when the church is removed, they will be left behind. Jesus closes, and what does he say? He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Message received, Lord. Message understood, Lord. Thank you. If you don't know Christ, I beg you in the name of Jesus to get right with him. He died for you. He loves you. He wants, if something, listen, if we left tonight, he wants you to leave with us. He doesn't want to leave anyone behind. Amen? Well, you're trying to frighten me. I'm not trying to frighten you. I just read you the Word of God. That should frighten you right now. So if you don't know Him, here's what you have to do. You have to ask Christ to come into your heart. The Bible says that you confess with your mouth. Romans 10:9. You confess with your mouth. You believe with your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God hath raised Him from the dead. The Bible says if you will confess that and really believe that, I'm not talking about some easy believism or just you're saved and live any way you want to. That's not Bible talk. That's not the Bible way. But if you'll do that, God says, I'll save you. If you'll ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord, I'll save you. I'll save you. I'll come and live with you. Live in your heart. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and every Christian praying, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to pray this prayer right now with me. Church, please help me. Father, I've heard the truth, and I'll not run away from it. Today, I confess with my mouth, and I believe in my heart, Jesus is Lord, and you raised Him from the dead. You promised in your word that if I would confess Jesus as Lord and really mean it in my heart, you would save me. I really mean it, Lord. Jesus, be my Lord. Save me. I believe. In Jesus' name, I'm saved. Heads are bowed. Christians pray. You prayed the prayer. You meant it in your heart. If you did, take one more step of faith. Just simply lift your hand up and put it right back down and say, Bill, I prayed that prayer this morning. That's right. Anyone else say, Bill, God bless you. God bless you. That's right. Anyone else say, I prayed that prayer. I meant it in my heart. One last chance. I'm going to close right now. Anyone else before I pray? Well, Father...